You might wonder why I always start my messages with a song. God is a singer. He loves music. He loves singing. And I don't know of any better way to invite Him to come to be with us than to do something He enjoys hearing. And I think it's a guarantee, all things being equal, that where people are singing, God's attention is especially focused. And so the songs that we sing, I try to think of ways that I can think of songs that fit the message. But my main reason for singing before the message is it's an invitation for God's presence in this part of the service. But I want to talk about kingship this morning, and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 40. We're going to be looking at Joseph again. And the message is about sovereignty. I'll give you the rest of the title later on. Joseph is the ideal picture of an absolute ruler. Now, many people have aspired to be that. We have our Hitlers and our Mao Zedongs and our Saddam Husseins and there's a whole list of them. Nero, I mean, you can pull them from almost any area of history. There has been this tremendous desire to rule the whole world. And when we think of that rather negatively. But Joseph actually did that. Now, there may have been some people living in China and maybe even here in North America at the time. I don't know. But at least the known world at that time, or maybe not the whole known world, but a large part of it, he became the absolute ruler of. And so we want to talk a little bit about him as that and how God worked in his life to bring him to that place, what kind of an absolute ruler he was and why he was that way. But I want to begin with a story. There are so many perverted ideas about what leadership, authority, rulership, respect, all of those things. And this story sort of makes this point. A young second lieutenant at Fort Bragg discovered that he had no change when he was about to buy a soft drink from a vending machine. He flagged down a passing private and said to him, "Do you have change for a dollar?" The private cheerfully said, "I think so. Let me take a look." The lieutenant drew himself up stiffly and said, "Soldier, that is no way to address an officer. Let's start over again. Do you have change for a dollar?" The private came to attention, saluted smartly, "No, sir." We've all heard the statement, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And as I've told you in these chapters, Joseph becomes the absolute ruler not only of Egypt, but also the Middle East, Canaan, and other countries around Egypt. And so, in that sense, he became like Christ. We sang, "Thine is the kingdom," and we sang about his lordship over everything. I think some people aren't aware of one of the terms that's used in the Bible, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. You don't have to turn to this. But it talks there about a householder, and Christ, of course, is the householder pictured, or God, either one of them or both. And the word there for householder is this word. I'll try to see if I can get it spelled correctly. Now, you all recognize there's a word in here. Oikodespotis is the term that's used there, and it is the Greek word from which we get the word despot. And that word is used in Matthew 20, verse 1, and Matthew 13, verse 27, in relation to God or Christ. Oikodespotis. And the wicked one-talented servant once said what most people think about when they think about that word. Let me read it. "I feared thee because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down and reapest where thou didst not sow." And that's what most people think about when they see that word. But that's not what God had in mind. God's ideal despot was a person who used that tremendous power to be a true shepherd, with the interest of everybody in his heart and not thinking about himself. God says it this way, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's God's idea of a despot. Here's this shepherd that has total control over this flock. He can do whatever he wants to with his sheep. He can kill all of them. He can use them all for his benefit. But he leads them, and he cares for the weak, and so on. And I think that's why David is such a beautiful ideal as a king. He was a shepherd king. He had truly had the hearts and the welfare of his people in mind. I would like for you to turn to the Old Testament. I'm going to read a rather lengthy chapter from Ezekiel, where you have this perversion of power pictured and what God thinks of it and God's alternative. Ezekiel chapter 34, and we're going to start reading with verse 1. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Like I said, this is a lengthy chapter. But I think you'll find it a very interesting chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do not, that do feed themselves. See, that's what most people think about when they think of this. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep, flocks? Ye eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which is sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but you force and with cruelty ye have ruled them. And they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did any shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. And I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they be not meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost. I will bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken. I will strengthen that which was sick. I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture. It was bad enough you ate all the pasture, but look what else they did. But you must tread down with your feet the residue of the pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet. In other words, it wasn't good enough that you ate up all this stuff over here. You had to go over here with what you didn't eat, and you had to tramp that down and make that ugly, and you have to foul the water, so that's what they have to eat then. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Because ye have thrust with the side and with shoulder, and have pushed all the diseased with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessings. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall be no more a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them. But they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I am the Lord, their God. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them. And that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men. And I am God, your God, saith the Lord God. All right, so that I wanted to read that whole chapter because to me that's a picture of what false shepherds do and true shepherds do. A true shepherd is just extremely interested in the absolute best welfare of his people. And you have that picture here, and you also have the opposite picture. Well, now, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God's absolute authority, when it's accepted into our lives, is for our peace. It's for our complete fulfillment, our highest well-being. Now, notice in Genesis, let's go back to Genesis now, and we'll start looking at the life of Joseph, who probably, more than any other character in the Bible, Old Testament, with the exception maybe of David, exemplifies to the complete fulfillment of what a shepherd should be, or what a true ruler should be that has absolute power. All right, it says in 41:16, his attitude is there in 41:16, and Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." See, that's the passion of the heart of a true leader, that there would be peace, shalom, prosperity, success, well-being, you name it. It's all wrapped up in that word peace. And in these chapters, we have this dream that Pharaoh had. And in many cases, when you have a man like Pharaoh, it's a dream of judgment and a call for repentance. But this is sort of an unusual situation. Here you have this Egyptian king, and Egypt, they were idol worshippers and all of that. Here God sends a dream that is not a dream of judgment. It's a dream of warning and a friendly call to preparation. And it just blessed me as I was studying this. I mean, God even has mercy in his heart for a land like Egypt. And I've been noticing that as we've been going through Genesis. I mean, what God says about Ishmael. And you almost get the impression, till it's all said and done, that we maybe will see Ishmael again, even though he was not the son of promise. And as we went through, we saw that God deals in incredible mercy. He is a true shepherd. He's making every effort he possibly can to save all men. All right? Why is Joseph an ideal? Well, here's the title of my message. Sovereignty through service. Sovereignty through service. If we go through these couple chapters we're in here right now, we find out that Joseph served Potiphar. Chapter 39, verse 4, the chapter we had before, it says he served him. We find in this chapter he served the butler and the baker. Verses 40, verse 4. We find in chapter 41 that he served the captain of the guard. And we find him at the end of this message serving all the people in the empire. And we want to look at that. I don't think sometimes we realize the efforts he made to be just a servant to all these people that were under him. Sovereignty through service. So here we have the outline that we're going to use. The first one, the selfless servant. And that's verses 41 to 23. The spiritual servant. I tried to choose two words here that sort of explain the third point. These are two, if you're to pick out two characteristics that made Joseph what he was and made David what he was, I think that you're getting pretty close to it with those two words. The spiritual servant, 41, 1 to 36. And then we have finally the shepherd sovereign. And that's 41, 37 to 57. And then we want to go back to see how it actually all worked out in chapter 47, verses 13 to 26. So those will be the three things that we notice. Now, we come to the pivotal point of Joseph's experience. Up to this point, we've had his trials. It had taken God 13 years to get this man ready. Not just any man can handle this kind of responsibility. There has to be a highly developed sensitivity. There has to be a highly developed sense of humility. There has to be a highly sense of total dependence on God. There has to be a highly developed sense of I can't think of any more words, but you get the point. That this takes an unusual compassion. That's the word I wanted. A high developed sense of compassion. And Joseph and all of us being born into this world don't come naturally with those qualities. Every one of those qualities I mentioned, humility, sensitivity, compassion, those are developed through hard experiences of life. And you can't just say, you know, Lord, give me those. I mean, He'll give you those, but He'll give you those through experiences that He brings into your life. I mean, there just has to be a conditioning process. And for the kind of absolute power that Joseph was going to exercise, these had to be developed to an unusual degree in his life, or he would have abused his power. And we don't find any hint that there was anything in his heart to abuse his power, and he certainly didn't. And so, all of God's people that have been used greatly have gone through preparation. Abraham, it was 25 years from the time he received the promise, was given the promise, to he actually received it. Jacob, 20 years of grueling preparation under Laban and all the trials he went through. 40 years for Moses. 30 years for Christ. We forget that Christ was a man. Sometimes we forget that. Oh, we all know it. But he had to have these qualities developed by his experience. Not that he ever violated any of them, but he had to. The Bible says that he learned through obedience. That wasn't that he didn't know it mentally, but he had to learn by experience what it felt like to go through all of the experiences of life. And so, we think when we're waiting, some people, they want to go out and be missionaries and do great things for the Lord all at once, and that's a good desire. And I would that everyone had desires to do something great for God. But God will put you through a period of discipline and training. And it'll seem like it's a waiting period and nothing is happening. But something is happening. Your vision is becoming more clear. The filth in your life is settling out. Faith is growing stronger. And someday you'll be ready. All right? I forgot David. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he needed that training. So I'm showing you why God put Joseph through these 13 very, very rigorous, difficult, grueling years of training. And it didn't feel very good. And I'm going to speak from personal experience that what little bit I've learned, and I don't feel I've made as much progress as someone 63, almost 63 years old should have made, but I'll guarantee you this, that every inch that I've gained of these qualities has been at the expense of pain and hard experience, because I had a heart that was pretty hard to tenderize, and I'm not sure it's very tenderized yet, but it's better than it used to be. Right? So anyway, let's talk about the selfless servant. Now, Joseph had spent at least several years in prison, and we learn in chapter 40, verse 3 and 4, that it was Potiphar's prison. And I think we'll just take time to read these 23 verses here, all of chapter 40. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers. These were men of high rank. The butler that stood next to the king literally held the life of the king in his hand. And he not only was a butler that gave the king his wine, but we learned from Nehemiah that he and the king talked together, counseled together. He was part of the king's cabinet. This was a very, very important position. And apparently that of a baker was too. So these were officers. And I don't know what had happened, but both of them have something to do with the king's food. I don't know if they found a cache of poison somewhere, and they weren't quite sure who was to fault, but it was the men who were responsible for his food, either his drink or his meat. And so they threw them both in prison until they could make an investigation. All right? So they had offended. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers, and against the chief of the bakers, and he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard. Now, who was the captain of the guard? Potiphar. This was Potiphar's prison.
Now you understand why Joseph got thrown there. This was Potiphar's prison. He was the chief executioner of the kingdom, and he was in charge of all the penal system that the kingdom had. I mean, this man was the guy who was responsible to whip people into shape who didn't behave. It was his prison. And Joseph was there, and these two men now were thrown in to Potiphar's prison. Into prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. Isn't that beautiful? The selfless servant. And you'll see how selfless he was as we go along. And they continued a season in ward, and they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream, in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, wherefore look you so sadly today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it, the three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand, and after the former manner, when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me before Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof, the 3 baskets of 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now Joseph was in this prison, no doubt, for several years. We only have one event mentioned of his whole experience in prison. And the reason that event is here is because we need to understand the working of providence that brought Joseph finally into the presence of Pharaoh and brought him to the sovereignty that we're going to talk about. All right? Now, Potiphar obviously still had a high regard for Joseph. You notice that he brought these men in, and immediately, now we found out that the keeper of the prison had committed everything in the prison to Joseph. That's in the previous chapter. But this is Potiphar. Potiphar comes in, brings these two men, and says, I want these under the charge of Joseph. To me, that's a remarkable evidence of the fact that I don't know if Potiphar ever really believed the story that was told about Joseph. At least this speaks to me of high confidence that he put these two men, who obviously were guilty of a capital crime, who needed to be especially guarded, put them, he knew he could trust Joseph with them, and he did that. Well, now, we see this evidence of Joseph's selflessness in the next couple verses. Joseph comes in one morning, and he saw that they were sad. And he said, why are you sad? Now, a person with less sensitivity and less humility would have said, you guys, you don't know what sadness is. Let me tell you my story. I had these awful brothers, and I had this awful woman, and he could have just turned this into a huge pity party. But there's nothing said here about Joseph's sadness. He was thinking of other people. I mean, that's the secret of this man. His mind was on them, and so he looked, you're sad. Well, why are you sad? Tell me about it. It's rather amazing. In fact, when he does tell his story, let's go over to chapter 40, verse 15. We read it. Note his reserve in telling his own story. Now, here was his chance to tell it. He doesn't say anything about his awful brothers. He doesn't say anything about what happened to him, his experience in slavery, the injustice of his imprisonment, Mrs. Potiphar. There's nothing in that. Look what he says. All he says is, I was stolen away, he doesn't say who did it, out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I have done nothing. He doesn't talk about Potiphar's wife. He just says, I'm innocent. That's all he says. I mean, this boy has developed some tremendous reserve about him, his own experience. And he's thinking about other people, except he does ask him to mention him to Pharaoh. All right? So in verse 40, verse 8, or chapter 40, verse 8, he speaks as God's servant. He does not say, I interpret dreams. I had a few dreams myself, by the way, and those dreams say that eventually I'm going to be the head honcho around here. Nothing of that. He says, unto God is the interpretation of dreams. No presumption. He doesn't even promise them he's going to interpret their dreams for them. He just said, tell me the dreams. I'm looking at the qualities of this boy. The presumption's all gone. Whatever prideful attitudes he had are all gone. Whatever ideas he had that someday he'd be the sheep that all would bow down to and the morning star that the rest of the stars, that's all gone. If there was anything in that that shouldn't have been, that's all gone. Here is a boy that has been humbled. He has been made sensitive to other people. He's not talking about himself. There are no pity parties. There's nobody else to blame. It's just amazing. And that's kind of, there are all kinds of people who have aspirations for power. And I often think about that verse that says, if a man desire to be a bishop, he desires a good thing. And the Mennonites never quite know what to do with that. I'll tell you what you should do with it. Every young man in this congregation should desire to be a leader. And then he should be inspired, rather than going and trying to be a leader, he should be inspired behind the scenes to be working on these qualities. So that God can someday use him to be a leader. Maybe it won't be bishop. Maybe it'll be a leader in some other capacity. But if there's ever a leader that does the job that God wants him to do, he has developed some very unusual qualities, and here we see them. All right? So here are these two men. The butler speaks up first. I kind of think maybe he knew he was innocent and that whatever had happened, he had nothing to do with it. And if you look at his dream, the dream clearly shows, in fact, I think once the interpretation of these dreams was given, they probably thought, why didn't I think of that? The dream shows that he stood before Pharaoh. Here was this vine. It had three clusters of grapes. And he took them and he squeezed them into the goblet. And Pharaoh, he doesn't say he drank it. Just that he put them. That's a pretty clear indication he's going to go back to his old job. But the one part of the dream that he didn't know was what the three stood for. It stood, of course, for 3 days. All right, and that's what was remarkable later on, how this happened on this particular day. Well, the baker was apprehensive. Oh, I wanted to ask you this. So he tells the butler, he says, when you go back, mention me to Pharaoh, and he forgot it. Why do you think he forgot it? God didn't want him to remember it. This was providence. Now, it probably on his part was something he shouldn't have done. But I was thinking, if the butler had mentioned him to Pharaoh at this point, and he would have secured Joseph's freedom, what would have happened? He'd have gone home. He'd have gone home. And everybody would have starved. That just blessed me that, the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Somebody said his stops are too. God knew exactly when to take this guy out of the prison. And Joseph, I'm sure, sat there and was tempted to a real discouragement when he realized that this man was not going to do anything for him. I'm sure he wrestled with discouragement. He could not understand why. Just like you and I cannot understand why sometimes we pray. Here's the butler. He's innocent. He goes free. He was a heathen. I'm a Christian. I'm just as innocent as he was, maybe more innocent. And I'm still in prison. Where's God? Why is this happening to me? God knows if you are truly one of his children, you can depend on it. That in these experiences, he has a plan. And you'll see it someday, but right now you need to trust him. Wait on the Lord. Strengthen your, allow him to strengthen your heart so you'll be ready for the day. All right. Well, the baker was a bit apprehensive. I mean, that's a tremendous lesson right there. I mean, if I could ever get that one under my belt. What's happening when everything seems unjust and God's not doing what I think he would be doing under the circumstances as I figured them out? Well, just quit trying to figure them out. Trust him. He knows exactly when he needs you at a certain place, and he's working his will through the circumstances to make sure that at the right time you are at the right place, and it's not the right time or the right place, and in the meantime, you trust. The baker seemed to have been apprehensive here. He had to see that the interpretation of the dream was good for the butler before he would tell his. Now, I don't know. I kind of think he knew that his probably wasn't going to be very good, but he sort of hoped against hope it would be because the other one was. All right, so he dreams and he has these baskets. And the top basket had all manner of goodies. And he don't underestimate that statement. The records say that Egypt had 38 varieties of cake and 57 varieties of bread. So, I mean, this man, it gives you some idea of the professional level of these people to have the ability to produce that kind of variety in the food. Anyway, so, if he had looked at his dream carefully, especially after he had heard the one give the butler and the interpretation, he could see that he never got to give his goodies to Pharaoh. All right? In Egypt, birds were looked at, some birds were looked at as a nuisance. And the indication in the dream itself is he had not taken proper care of Pharaoh's food. Maybe there was no poison in it. Maybe he just had been negligent. Maybe it got stale. I mean, I don't know. Maybe that was the capital crime in Egypt. These despots, worldly ones, are sometimes pretty unreasonable. Well, I don't know what the problem was, but the goodies that were in the basket, they all got eaten and never got to Pharaoh. So it's pretty obvious what's going to happen. And so, of course, you know what happens. He's put to death because of something that he did not do right about the food, apparently. And the amazing thing is, not that Joseph understood what was going to happen. The amazing thing was he predicted the exact day. And verse 20 says, it came to pass on the third day with an exactness that probably was unmatched by any astrologer or magician of the day. All right? And it all happened. And then the chapter ends with Joseph still in prison. But the thing I wanted you to get about Joseph is the selflessness of his servanthood. And how his mind was not on himself. There's not one indication in this chapter except that he asked to be remembered at the end of his interpretation of the butler's dream to Pharaoh. But there's no complaining, there's no blaming, there's no sense that I'm a victim. There's none of that. That's all, if it ever was there, it's gone. And he had learned, long before Romans 8:28 was written, all things work together for good. I think that's what sustained Joseph. I think he believed that. I think he looked at the life of Abraham as he heard it. He heard the story of Noah. Some of the people that were involved in that story were still living or had died shortly before he was born. I mean, these men lived a long time. And he had heard all those stories. And he internalized those and said, God is good and he can be trusted. And that one thing sustained him through his whole experience. And that one thing will sustain you through your whole experience if you ever really internalize that. That God is good and he's to be trusted. Well, let's look at the spiritual servant. All right, so he was selfless. That's the key to this. He was a selfless person. Pharaoh dreamed two dreams. Now, the interesting thing in Joseph's life is that the dreams, all of them that we have, come in pairs. He had two dreams. We have two dreams of these prisoners. And now we have two dreams of the Pharaoh. And we can get a little bit of an idea as to Joseph's certainty about his future when we look at how he understood these two dreams side by side. Would you look at Genesis 41, verse 32? He tells Pharaoh that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh, and it is because it is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, I don't know when he came to that conclusion about dreams. But he said, when you have two dreams side by side, that's an indication that it's an absolute certainty and it will soon be fulfilled. And he had had two dreams. If that's what he believed about dreams, I'm sure he dwelled on that many times. That I didn't just have one dream, I had two. This thing is certain and it's going to happen. All right? Pharaoh's dreams must have impressed Pharaoh deeply. I mean, he was really, really worked up about these dreams. Some understanding of it is the fact that in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, which they have, and you can read it, well, I think it's probably in English, I've never read it. Osiris was the god of vegetation. And in the Book of the Dead, Osiris is represented as a bull accompanied by 7 cows. And he is the god of vegetation. And these cows all perish. That was the first dream. And you can be sure that Pharaoh caught the significance of that. The 7 cows of Osiris all perish, and he's the god of vegetation. The second dream was about corn. It wasn't really corn like we grow, it was grain. And Egypt was known to be the granary of the world, or at least the world around them. And so these two dreams suggest that there was going to be some catastrophe that was going to affect the food supply of Egypt. All right? Now, the magicians could not interpret these dreams. Now, we know that magicians sometimes could. When we go to a later pharaoh, we find out that the magicians had certain powers. But I believe that the magicians were controlled by demons. And the Bible would give us some indication that demons have a certain amount of control over certain circumstances. God has let them have some control over certain circumstances. And if they are able to give a man a dream about the circumstances they have some control over, then obviously they're going to be able to tell the man what the circumstances are. But these dreams came from God. And they had no clue. All right? In the middle of this, we know, as we read the story, that the butler remembered. We should actually read this. This is a long passage. You know it. I don't think I'll take the time to read it. The butler remembered the exactness of the interpretation and the exactness of the very day on which it came to pass to the last detail. He remembered that. And so, you know the story. And Joseph is brought in. Now here, what I want to talk now about his spirituality. That's what I want to talk. We've talked about the amazing personal qualities that have been almost rigorously drilled into this boy by his experiences. Now we want to look at his spirituality. What does Joseph say when Pharaoh says, "I hear that you can interpret dreams"? Verse 15, let's read that one. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I have dreamed a dream, and there's none that can interpret it, and I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it." And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me." And they tell me that's one Egyptian word. That's not, it is not in me. That's not 5 words. They say in the Egyptian, that's 1 word. And what I picture here is Joseph saying, "No!" I mean, it's almost an explosive denial. It is not in me. All right? All through this passage, you have an incredible recognition of God in everything that happens to Joseph. Let's just look at them. Verse 8, we have, he's saying in verse 8, oh, wait a minute, that's chapter 40, verse 8. We've already had it, where he says interpretations belong to God. Verse 16, we've already said that one. We have this explosive one-word denial. I mean, I could just hear him almost shouting to Pharaoh, "Don't say that. It's not true." Verse 25, and Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed to Pharaoh what he's about to do." Verse 28, "This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh." Verse 32, "And for the dream was doubled because it is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Verse 51, "He called his oldest son, God hath made me to forget. He called his second son, God hath made me to prosper in the land of my affliction." Chapter 45, verses 7 and 8, when he's talking to his brothers, we're not going to turn to that, you know what it says. It says, "God sent me here." This was God. I told you one of the secrets of this man's life was that he believed, Romans 8:28, the essence of that, he believed that no matter what happened, It was God, and he gave all the credit to God, took no credit to himself, and he saw everything in terms of God's perspective. When you had his own dreams given back then, when he first gave his own dreams, there was nothing said about God. Nothing said about God in those dreams. Now, I'm sure Joseph believed in God, and we all say we believe in God, but do you have a reflexive belief in God? Is it just your automatic response? It's God! It's God! It's God! This happened, that's God! That took some discipline to develop that quality. We can all say with our heads and our hearts theoretically, oh yeah, sure, yeah, we believe it's all God. Do you? In every situation, no matter how difficult it is, do you say that's God? That's God? It's God? That's God! Give God the credit! That's where Joseph had come. That was where he was in his attitude toward life. Do you see God everywhere? Brother Lawrence practiced the presence of God. He had to practice it. This is a cultivated quality. This is a consciously developed commitment to see God in everything. And I'm convicted. Because every time I complain, I am in essence saying, God's not in this. You understand what I'm saying? When you hear me badmouth something or somebody, I'm saying, God doesn't know what he's doing, God's not here, this has nothing to do with God, I'm on my own, and this is terrible. That's what you're saying. That's what I'm saying. I trust you don't do it as badly as I do it. He now points away from his own life and his own ability. He has learned humility, he has learned patience, and an absolute reflexive recognition of God in every situation. The interpretation must have seemed obvious once it was given, that there was going to be a great catastrophe with the food supply. And Pharaoh must have seen immediately how this prisoner had saved him from catastrophe. Can you imagine if this thing would have happened and Pharaoh would have made no preparation when those 7 years of famine came, he would have been in terrible shape. His people would have all turned against him. He'd probably lost his life. And I think he saw that this was a tremendous help that this boy had brought to his kingdom. But I want to remind you of something else that we need to think about. And that is, God's primary focus was not on Egypt. God's primary focus was way back there in the land of Canaan, a little family that nobody knew anything about that had major problems. That's what this is all about. The Bible says God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of one couple people that he has a reason to favor. And that blessed me too. We don't know what's happening. All kinds of world events are swirling around us right now. Threatened economic collapse globally. And believe you me, I think it could very well happen. I tend to be a pessimist when it comes to anything about the world. I want to tell you something. It will be for God's people. That's going to be his main purpose for whatever happens on the world scene. That's where his eye is. We have the apple of his eye. And he arranges all events, these large-scale events, he arranges them for those few people that are his peculiar, let's use the word elite, elite treasure. But the first thought of Joseph was for others. He says, oh, we need to do something to save all these people. And so he puts forth a plan. All right? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Don't try to find them out. Now, as much of it as you can understand, that's fine. But you could never have figured this out. He could never have figured it out. The word is trust. The word is believe. That's what it is. But Joseph gives his advice. He knows that human nature being what it is, through the 7 years of plenty, it will all be wasted. Even if people are told to save it. In fact, it's interesting to me that they let the people through this time have 80% of that plenty. They took only 20%, and the 20% was enough to sustain not only Egypt, but all the lands around Egypt for 7 years. Now you figure that one out. I'll figure it out. The more you have, the more you spend, and the more you waste. The fact of the matter is, all along they could have gotten along with the 20%. And that's a lesson too. But Joseph knew that if they only needed 20%, I mean, this man was a wise man. He wasn't asleep when he was sitting there in prison. He figured all kinds of things out, and he figured out that this whole nation could exist on 20% of what the land yielded in a time of plenty. And he knew that human nature being what it was, he could never convince people to save the money. They wouldn't have believed him in the first place that it wasn't going to continue, because after all, it didn't rain in Egypt. It was the Nile River. And that pretty regularly gave its water to water the crops. Now, you can read in Egyptian history, they had to have 16 feet above of the level of the river for prosperity. And if it was just 12 feet, they starved. And it happened in history. I mean, they knew this was a reality. But he did not think that they could actually get the people to do it. He knew this would have to be a centrally administered thing. All right? So the Egyptians were used to paying 10% tithe. Most of the lands around the Middle East had the idea of a tithe that they gave to the government, and all he did was double it, 20%. That's not that bad. I think you pay more than that in taxes. What did they say? We pay, what, 30-some percent, if you figure it all up? The income tax, the sales tax, the gasoline tax, we figured all out. I think we pay something like 30-some percent. So this was no great burden, 20%. All right? Now, this would have to be an unusual man to convince these people to give 20% of their crops, or an extra 10%, to the government. All right? And it had to be an unusual man that would not be lifted up in pride and use, you know, we see what the CEOs of our time have done. Or the despots. I mean, they always stuff it in their pockets. This had to be a man that wouldn't put a penny of it in his own pocket, that would win the absolute confidence of the people. There would be no anarchy breakout when the hard times came. He would be a man that would be absolutely trusted. Not only would he have total control, but he would have the total trust of the people. And Pharaoh knew immediately this was going to have to be an unusual person. And they looked at this man, and they evaluated what he said, and they sensed the personality they were experiencing. And Pharaoh said, "This man has the Spirit of God." That blesses me. When you've had these qualities, these two qualities, that is the impression people will have who are around you. Because God is selfless and God is Spirit. And these two qualities so radiated out from this man's life that even though they'd only known him for a few minutes, they said, "There's nobody like this in the kingdom. This is the only man in the whole kingdom." Psalm 103:5 says, "God sent a man into Egypt." You know, most men aren't men. There have been sermons preached, "Where are the men?" I'm not going to give any names here because I don't want you to know who I'm talking about. But there was a mother in a family that died not too long ago, a couple of years ago. And she had insisted that her daughters wear their coverings in a church where they were not wearing them. And the coverings got smaller and smaller, but they were always there. A little covering. "Mama wants us to wear our coverings." And she died. And now the coverings are disappearing. I thought, where's the dad? Where's the husband? Why was it the mom? That just really irritated me. You can see that. Why don't men stand up and take leadership and be men? This kind of leadership, of course. All right? So this had to be a very unusual person, and they sensed there's nobody in the whole land like this. We might as well just appoint him to the whole thing. And we don't have any clue in all of this account that Joseph ever took advantage, that in any way he did anything for himself. What was the secret of this boy's spirit? This man's spirit. Well, I think you can see it in the names he gave to his boys. Notice what it says here. And unto Joseph were born. Well, of course, one of the big problems they had with Joseph is he was a slave just come out of prison. How were they going to get this man to get the respect? And so first of all, they changed his name, and it's a big long name. I could say it if I tried. Zephnath-Paneah. It didn't stick very well, by the way. How many of you know this man is Zephnath-Paneah? And then they married him to a priest's daughter, and then they got him in a chariot and rode him and said, Balbani, Balbani. I mean, they were doing all they could to get the respect that he needed. But anyway, then his sons were born. And of course, the plenteous years happened, and Joseph, well, let's read this. Verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. He took a survey. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years that were in the land of Egypt, which was in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city. He laid it up in the same. I like that. He didn't cart it off somewhere where they couldn't see what he was doing with it. It was all in the sight of all the people. Here they gathered it, and they put it in their city. And over here they gathered it and put it in their city, and they could see where it all went. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came. Now this is the secret to his spirituality, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphera, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For he said, God hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. What did he mean? He meant he wasn't carrying any baggage along from the past. Could he have remembered what they did to him? Yes, he could have told you every detail of what his brothers did to him. What does it mean God has made me to forget? There was no bitterness. He could just tell that story without any passion. There was no revenge. He had forgotten all the hurt. It had just been taken. And that's a blessing to me. You know, we can afford to forgive people because I think we as Christians can depend on it that God will take out the hurt. We can just embrace all the injustice and all the wrongs and just say, you can go free. I'll take that for myself. And God will cause us to forget just like He did Joseph. That's a tremendous incentive to forgive. If you're saying to yourself when you need to forgive, well, what am I going to do with all this hurt I'm going to be left with? God hath made me to forget. All right? God has made you to forget. That's the secret to some of this. A recognition of God, of course. And the name of the second. I mean, even in the names of these children, every time he said them was a recognition of a powerful reality in his life. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for he said, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And by the way, that word has a plural ending, they tell me, in the Egyptian, which means doubly fruitful. He acknowledged all of his prosperity to God. All right? Well, the famine came. And we want you to turn now. I want you to look what they say. Verse 53, and the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. Pharaoh had absolute trust in this man. What he saith to you, do. This is what you call, this is this. I mean, I can't imagine. I don't know if there's ever been a person who had this kind of power that handled it this way and had the absolute confidence of everybody. And Joseph opened the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all countries came to Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn because the famine was sore in all lands. He had their lives in his hands. Let's turn to 47. I'll make this quick. It's time to end this sermon. In fact, I think I'll just read these verses and make comments as we go. This was not a welfare system. Joseph handled this in a way that honored the dignity of the people. Joseph never forgot that he had been a slave, and he's going to now have these people all under his control. This was his chance to get even, to get revenge, to take it out on society, the way they had treated him, and to do something for himself. This was his chance. But he handled it in a way that it kept the people's self-respect. He didn't just start doling out food. Some people do. I want you to see how he handled this. Let's start with verse 13. I'll just read this and make a few comments, and then we'll be done. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted for a reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So first of all, they came and bought the food till the money was gone. And when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money faileth?" And Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail." Now this was very wise, because if you don't have any food, you don't have any food to give to cattle. And so what he was actually doing was a great favor. His government was buying up all the cattle and feeding the cattle for these people. They didn't have to worry about it. And I have a feeling that at the end, Joseph gave them seed for their land, and he helped them to get started. I think these cattle all were given back. That's just my personal opinion. I can't prove that. I looked real hard to see some evidence, but there wasn't. But knowing how he handled the whole thing, I think the government just kept these cattle, and they were given it. If the people needed them, they were given cattle then again. But anyway, he took their cattle off their hands. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for flocks, and for the cattle of the lands and for the asses, and he fed them with the bread for their cattle for that year. And when that year was ended, they came unto him the second year, and they said unto him, "We will not hide it from our Lord how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There's not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and will give us seed, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." And so they realized that they were going to eat up even what seed they had left, and they wouldn't even have any seed to plant the land with. And so he said, "The land and everything's going to perish here. So buy us and our land." Now, and the people are saying this. This isn't Joseph saying, "I'm going to buy you, and I'm going to buy your land, and you're all going to be slaves, and we're going to own it all." This was the people's suggestion, which to me is amazing, that they went to this man and said, "We'll be your slaves and you can have all our land. Just give us food. We trust you." Verse 20, "And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt even to the other end thereof." And another thing he did, the land, of course, was useless. There was no point in them living way out there, wasting their energy coming to the city for food. So he moved them all to the cities where the food was. The land was useless at this point. All right? And then it says, "Only the priests didn't sell their land because Pharaoh had a special deal with them." Verse 23. "Then Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo," now this was at the end of the famine, "Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land." So he gave it to them. "And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give a fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for the food for your little ones." So here again is a 20% tax. And he said, "You can go back to your farms." I mean, I'm reading between the lines here. "You can go back to your farms. You can treat it basically as your own property again. Just give 20% of it to Pharaoh." I'd say that was pretty equitable. I mean, he had all their money. He had all their cattle. He had all their seed. He didn't have to give them anything. And they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt. He didn't take them as slaves. He just made it a law over Egypt that they pay a fifth or 20% of their increase every year. All right? Well, the people praised his benevolence. He was a benevolent despot. And the message is sovereignty through service. I just want to make a few summary comments. Was Joseph's ability to handle the situation, the ring that Pharaoh put on his hand, the robe he put on him, the chariot ride to tell the people he was in charge? No. Like all true authority, he was an author. He was making something to give. He was serving. He convinced these people by the way he handled it all that they could absolutely trust him even with their lives. And that's what leadership is. I just want to pay a little tribute to Brother Lynn. I don't know if I ever saw a person actualize this as well as he did. You all know that nobody could outserve the man. And there was a reason why this congregation had such absolute confidence in his judgment and his decisions. It was because of his service. I thought I had to say that here at the end. That's what I'd like us all to aspire to so serve that people just simply trust and there's true leadership. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer?